that we can find in the very structure of the Scripture suggestive themes. In other words, we find one thing in the Scripture that is clearly identifiable to us, and then that leads us to see that perhaps there are other things that are there, and perhaps the way that a certain section of the Scripture is put together, it is, the whole thing is suggestive of something that is interpreted at a higher level. And I think that we looked at this before, but I'll just diagram it for us again. As we find some things that are clearly seen, as I said, the structure, the very structure and the way that these things are put together can suggest to us maybe the writer is and the Holy Spirit ultimately is getting at something else. And let's see, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. In Genesis chapter 22, there we have the offering up of Isaac. Isaac offered. Now, it's clear to us, without we don't have to strain very much to see that in Genesis chapter 22, where Isaac is offered, there is a picture there. It's the father and the son who go up on the mountain, a mountain that is in the very area where Calvary would be located, in Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, and so on. The father offers up the son for a burnt offering. And in that, it's clear to us that this is a picture, at least, of the work of Jesus Christ and of the father offering the son. That's clear. It's also clearly stated in Hebrews 11 that Abraham received Isaac in a figure, that is, as raised from the dead. So in Genesis chapter 22, we see a picture of the death and of the resurrection of the Son. And if you were with us when we studied Genesis chapter 22, or if you read it yourself, you'll find that this is highly suggested in the chapter. Isaac is a picture of the Son, who willingly goes up the mountain. He could have overpowered his father. His father was much older, but he didn't. He willingly went. He laid himself on the altar. He gave himself up. And the father was offering up the son. Now, if that is a clear picture, and I think that, as I said, we don't have to strain to see that is true, then what do the other chapters, and perhaps is there a section of the chapters here that might suggest something else as well? Well, we think of the great themes of these particular chapters. And in chapter 21, we had the coming, the arrival of the promised seed. That was the thing that they had been waiting on. Of course, we know that though Abraham was waiting on Isaac, that the promised seed ultimately was Christ. And so we have here the coming of the promised seed. In chapter 23, we have the death of Sarah, who was the vessel of promise. In other words, she's the one who bore the promised seed. In chapter 24, which we're looking at now, we have a bride for Isaac. And in chapter 25, we have a new wife for Abraham. Now, let me just mention one other thing. At this point, I haven't interpreted anything. Forget what I just said about Isaac as a picture of the death and resurrection of the Son, if you just forget that for a moment. At this point, I haven't interpreted anything. I've simply put down the historical events as they have taken place. There's no arguing, whatever you make of them, that this is the way the writer recorded the history. But as, again, we come to see this, well, here's a picture of Isaac being offered up, the son giving his life up, just like Jesus Christ did. Here's a picture of the promised seed who came and then would give his life up. And after that, what occurs? Sarah, death of the vessel of promise. And then Isaac gets a bride. And after the bride meets Isaac, Abraham gets a new wife. We start to say, if this one is fulfilled in a literal way, which it is in the Scripture, how about these others? And of course, I believe prophetically, these things fall right in order. The promised seed, who is Christ, comes. The Son of God dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. After that, because of Israel's rejection, they as a nation reject the Messiah and are counted as dead, just like Sarah, the vessel of promise. Israel was the vessel of promise to bring in the Messiah. And they're now counted as blinded because of the hardness of their heart and rejection of the Messiah. What takes place next in God's program? A bride for the Son. Who is that bride? That bride is the church. After that bride is completed, God will again turn to Israel, and the wife of Jehovah will be restored. And that is pictured by Abraham, who gets a new wife. So just in the very structure of these things, we see suggested thoughts to us that are carried out at a higher level. Now, we come to chapter 24, and with that in mind, we see, as we said, a bride for the son, and I'm going to just point out, I'm not going to go into all of the details of the chapter. I'm going to hit the highlights, so to speak, and look at basically four things in connection with the gaining of a bride for Isaac. I want us to see four things. The first is the Father's purpose. The Father's purpose. You notice where this idea originates? It originates with the Father. The Father says, I want you, my servant, to go and to seek a bride for the Son. The timing of it was after the death of Sarah and the burial of Sarah. Sarah's dead, Sarah's buried in the field, and now the Father says, I want you to seek a bride for my Son. He tells the servant this. Now, this is what, as we ended our last study together when I was with you last in this chapter, we looked at those passages in 2 Corinthians 11:2, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the church and says, I have espoused you, I have betrothed you, I have engaged you to Christ as a chaste virgin. He's talking about the church there as a bride. We looked at those verses in Ephesians 5 that talks about the church as being pictured in the marriage of a man and a woman. That picture of marriage union, Paul says, but I speak of a great mystery, and that mystery is concerning Christ and the church. So in that marriage union, what authority, what warrant have we for seeing in this picture in the Old Testament a picture of Christ and his bride? We have the authority of the New Testament that calls the church the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this, again, brings into view what the Father's purpose is in the age in which we're living. What is the purpose of God? It is to seek a bride for the Son. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the bride of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ. Now, the second point I want us to see in this chapter is concerning the Son, and that's the Son's prominence. You notice in chapter 24 and verse 36, as the servant is relating his story, he says, Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. Abraham was a wealthy man. Abraham was a prominent man. But the servant says, let me tell you about the son. Abraham has given unto him everything that he has. You notice in chapter 25, and verse 5, concerning Isaac the son, there we see again the fulfillment of that. Abraham gave all that he had unto the son. The father's one thought throughout this chapter is concerning the son, of the getting of a bride for the son, of a giving of all that he has to the son. Throughout, as the servant relates his story, it is to bring into focus the prominent position of the son. And that is God's purpose, too, in this day and age in which we live. God's purpose in the day and age in which we live is to bring into prominence the son. You'll find in verses in the New Testament that talk of Jesus Christ being the heir of all things, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, God has appointed him as the heir of all things. And the heir is the one that inherits all things. All the worlds, all the universes, they are all the Son's. The Father has committed all things into his hand. The Son of God is the prominent one. And the third thing that we're going to note as we move in this chapter is the prospects of the bride. The bride's prospects. The bride's prospect. The bride's prospect was to be heir with Isaac. That was her prospect, to be heir with Isaac. Now, this is an interesting marriage. It's interesting because of a number of features that relate again to the work of Christ concerning the church. Here was the bride, and when the servant came, he wanted to tell her about Isaac. And he said, do you know about Isaac, the son? The father has given him everything. And you can be his bride. And of course, if you're the bride of the one who has everything, then you too inherit everything. This was the prospect that was before that bride. There are several features that are unique about her marriage. Number one, her marriage was planned before she knew it. Her marriage was planned before she knew it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now here is a great mystery, and one that we cannot deny, and is the truth of the Bible concerning the doctrine of election. The marriage of the bride was planned before she knew anything about it. And before the world came into creation, God knew and planned the subject of our salvation and the subjects of salvation. It's a great mystery, but it brings out before us the blessed truth of this. Not only is it true that we chose Christ as our Savior, but God chose us. God chose us. Now, I wouldn't be prepared to enter into a discussion of the subject of sovereignty and election and all that, because I don't profess to understand it all. I just know what the Word of God teaches. It teaches the responsibility of man, and it teaches the sovereign election of God. And we can't undermine either one. I like it best, I think, the way I've heard it described by Sir Robert Anderson, a writer of Days Gone By, who said, The subject of salvation is like this. As you enter through the door, the portal of salvation, you see inscribed over the door, whosoever will may come. But as you go through the door, you look back to the other side of the door, and you see inscribed on that side, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And that's, I think, an apt illustration of this matter. You enter the door that says, whosoever will may come. Is that true? Absolutely. Is the gospel appeal there to all who believe? Absolutely. But as you enter in, you look back and you see that it was planned in eternity past, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Both are true. And like the twin tracks of a train running down the path, there are twin truths that run throughout the Word of God, the responsibility of man and the sovereign electing choice of God. And we don't want to deny either one. But this was unique about the bride, that her marriage was planned before she knew it. Her marriage was necessary for the completion. Necessary for completion of the Father's will. And while we're in Ephesians, we look at Ephesians 1 and 23. We looked at this when we were in our earlier chapters of Genesis. Ephesians 1:23 says, Ephesians 1:23, speaking of the church, he's given him to be head over all things, which is his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Read that in the NIV, if you would, Susan, in verse 23 of Ephesians 1. Last verse of chapter 1. Fullness of him that fills everything in every way. You reading King James? The idea of fullness is the idea of that which completes. Now here's a mystery, but it says this, which is his body, the fullness or the completeness of him that fills all in all. Well, isn't God complete? Does God need anything else? No, he doesn't. But here's the image of a bride. You remember in our studies of Genesis in the early chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, when God prepared a bride for Adam. And he said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The same thing that will be repeated in Ephesians chapter 5 concerning the marriage relationship. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. And as he saw her, he saw the one that completed him. That, let me get the verse so I don't muddle it up any worse than I already have. Adam said, she brought her to the man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. When Adam saw her, she was that which completed him. And you remember how God brought that about? He brought all the animals. And as Adam saw all the animals, he named all the animals, he started noticing something. All the animals were, you know, male. All the animals were male and female. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him, one who could complete him as he needed to be. God began to arouse that desire in him, you see, and then God fulfilled that by bringing the woman, and as Adam saw her, he said, this is it. This is the woman. This is the one who will now complete me. And even in that, you have a picture of Christ in the church. The fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is necessary for the completion of the Father's will. The Father's will is to find a bride for Christ. And when all believers of the body of Christ have been saved, they will be presented to Christ as his bride in that sense. That's the picture or the allusion that the New Testament uses. Now, the third thing concerning this is that she was to share the Son's glory. She was to share the Son's glory. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verses 22 and 23, we find there in our Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17, that He prayed to the Father before He left this world. John chapter 17, 22, He says, "The glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and Thou and Me, that they may be one, made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." The bride was to share the glory of the Son. And in Genesis, the servant says, "I want to tell you about the Son. The Father's given Him everything, and when you're married to Him, you're going to share in that." And the prospect that is held out for the church is this, is that we are heirs with Christ, and Christ Himself prayed that we would partake of His glory and share in the glory that the Father has given Him. The glory that the Father has given Me, I want them to behold that glory and to partake of that glory in the coming day. And so we too will partake of the glory of the Son and share of His glory. Another point is that the bride, as we would see with Rebecca, she left all to she left all, I shouldn't say to follow, but to go to the Son. She left everything she had to go to the Son. What a strange thing. I mean, here was this servant who came along, and he said, "By the way, I've got this wealthy master, and the master's name is Abraham, and God has blessed him, and you're from the same family, and would you like to go with me?" And the family says, "Well, I'll give her a few days," and she says, "No, I'm going now." And she leaves everything that she had, family and everything, to go to the Son. It was an immediate decision on her part. There wasn't any hesitation. She was willing to leave everything she had to go to the Son. Why? Because the servant had brought out those wonderful prospects of what the Son was like. She hadn't seen Him, but the servant brought before her the prospect of what the Son was like, and of all the glory of the Son. And she was willing to leave everything and to follow this servant, to go to a man she had never seen, and to be married to him and to be a part of his bride. She left everything to go to the Son. And she loved him before she ever saw him. She journeyed through the wilderness to meet him. Journeyed through the wilderness to go to the place to meet him. The servant takes her there. And finally, she was united with him, as we'll see in the coming chapter. So these are some of the prospects that the bride had before. Did you get that last one? She journeyed through the wilderness to meet him. Okay. Now, one other point to note here, and that is the servant's purpose. What was the purpose of the servant? The purpose of the servant was to go and to proclaim the message of the Father and to win the heart of the bride and bring her back to Isaac. That was the servant's purpose. The servant doesn't come and say, well, you know, I'd like to tell you about everything that I've been involved in, and I'd like to tell you a little bit about myself, that much, really. I mean, that wasn't his purpose, was it? He was on a mission. The mission was to go and proclaim the message that the Father had sent him to proclaim and to win the heart of the bride by declaring the glory of Isaac and of the Son and of the Father and bring the bride back safely to be united with Isaac. How did the servant accomplish his purpose? He did it, first of all, by proclaiming the resources of the Father. You see that? Let's turn back to Genesis now for a moment. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 35. He proclaimed the resources of the Father. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 35. The servant says, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and donkeys and all these things. So he proclaimed to the bride the resources of the Father. And as you see in that following verse we already said, he also did something else, didn't he? He proclaimed the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son. He proclaimed the glory of the Son. He said, let me tell you about the resources of the Father. Oh, God has greatly blessed my master Abraham. He has all of these things in abundance, all of these wonderful resources, and you know, He's given these to the Son. He's given everything that he has to the Son. Let me tell you about the glory of the Son. And I think if you'll think about this for a moment as we turn to the New Testament, you'll begin to see the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the day and age in which we live. Now, why do we say, and why did Mr. Milo say when he was here, that this unnamed servant suggests to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Turn, if you will, to John chapter 16, the Gospel of John in chapter 16. John chapter 16, and beginning in verse 13. Here the Lord Jesus begins to talk about the Holy Spirit who would come in a new way that he had not been in the world before. He says in verse 8, when he is come. That implies that the Holy Spirit was coming in a way that he hadn't been before. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit didn't work in the world before, but now he's coming in a different way. When he's come, in verse 8, he'll reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And in verse 13 he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, that is the things of mine, and shall show it unto you. Note, too, if you will, in verse 26 of chapter 15. Verse 26 of chapter 15. When the Comforter is come, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. Now here you begin to see the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the world today. Verse 13 again of John 16. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the world today? He shall not speak of himself. Why do we say in Genesis 24 that you have a picture there of the Father, the Son, and the unnamed Spirit, the unnamed servant? The servant is not doesn't draw attention to himself, does he? He wants to talk about the Father, and he wants to talk about the glory of the Son. And that's why, in this day and age in which we live, we must be careful about those that would place too much emphasis on the Holy Spirit Himself. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is telling us here that when the Holy Spirit comes, His purpose will not be to speak of Himself or to draw attention to Himself. He will recede into the background and push me to the forefront. He's not coming to speak of himself. He's not coming to tell about himself. Don't overemphasize. Now, don't get me wrong. We can't minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in the day and age in which we live. It's a vital work, and it's an absolutely essential work. But the Holy Spirit's function is not to draw attention to himself. It's not to place the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. No more than the servant in the book of Genesis' job was to draw attention to himself. It was to present the Son, to bring the Son to the forefront, to glorify the Son, to honor the Son. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, to proclaim the glory of the Son. And this was the job of the Holy Spirit, of the unnamed servant in Genesis chapter 24. To go to this woman and say, let me tell you about the Son. Oh, let me tell you about the wealth of the Son. And let me tell you about the Father and all of His resources. And that is the Holy Spirit's job today. To bring before us Christ. To bring before us the Son of God. And to tell us of all the resources of the Father. And to tell us of all that the Son has in all of His glory to present to us. And you know, it can be safely said, I think, that we haven't really preached the gospel if we haven't presented the Son. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he said it's the gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning God's Son. It's the gospel. What is the gospel? It concerns God's Son. It's not just about sin. It's not just about hell. It's to bring before others the Son of God and all of His resources for salvation and deliverance and heaven and everything that's involved with the glory of the Son. And that's the Holy Spirit's function in the day and age in which we live. The servant went with Rebekah to deliver her safely. And of course, the Holy Spirit will be with us in John chapter 14. The Lord says, I'll pray the Father in verse 16, John 14, 16. I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and He shall be in you. And He said in verse 16, He'll abide with you forever. Now the servant went with Rebekah to bring her safely through the wilderness, just like the Spirit of God is with us until the day that we finally arrive home. As they went, what do you think the subject of the conversation was? Well, it was the Son. The servant would tell her about the Son, and she would ask questions about the Son. And that started to do three things in the life of Rebekah. Number one, she learned of the Son. And as she learned of the Son, as the servant proclaimed to her all the glory of the Son, that produced a longing for the Son. Because the more she heard about the Son, the more she longed for Him. And as she began to long for Him, then she began to look for Him. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. And as we learn of the Son of God, through the reading of the Word, through personally communing with Him ourselves, and through all of the means that God has provided for us, as the Holy Spirit teaches us of Christ, it develops in us a longing for Him, and then a looking for Him, as it did with Rebecca. Now turn back to chapter 24 again, please, in verse 58. It came to the great question, finally. Verse 58, they called Rebekah and they said unto her, chapter 24, verse 58, it finally comes to the great question. They ask her in verse 58, they called Rebekah, they said unto her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now, she hadn't seen him yet. She had only heard of him through the servant. But the servant had impressed upon her enough that she said, I will go. And that's the same with us, isn't it? Peter talks about the fact in 1 Peter that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. But he incorporates an important phrase in 1 Peter there. He says, whom having not seen, though yet you believe, in other words, through faith, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you see, we haven't seen the Lord Jesus, have we? But the ministry of the Spirit of God is to bring Christ before us, Christ in all of His glory, and to press us for the great question, will you go with Him? And you see, when the Spirit of God does that work in our hearts and lives, then we have to answer, yes. Haven't seen Him, haven't seen Christ, but yes, I give my, you know, my heart to Him in that sense. And I'll unite with Him in that sense. She hadn't seen Him yet. She had only heard of Him through the servant. But then there finally came that day in chapter 24 and verse 64 where Isaac was out in the field. And in verse 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes. She was coming. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off. She got off of her camel. And she said unto the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And here we see the final end of the journey. When through the journey, through the wilderness and all, the servant finally brings her home. And there comes that face-to-face meeting. And she sees Isaac in the field. And her heart goes out, what man is this? As she lights off of her camel. And the servant said, it is my master. And there will come the day when finally faith will give way to sight, and we too will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that loved us, and the one who has purchased us as His bride, and the one who has given us tokens. That's what the servant did, didn't he? Here's a gold a bracelet. Here's some earrings. These are just tokens of all the wealth that the Son has, you see. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest, as an engagement ring. Finally, one day, we're going to see Christ. We're going to look on Him face to face. And what a meeting that will be. And it says in verse 67 that Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and she took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And you see, we said in Genesis chapter 22 was the first mention of love with the father and the son. Here is the second mention of love with the getting of a bride for Isaac. Second mention in the Bible of love is the mention of Isaac's love for the bride. Now that's an important thing because it has to do with something that we find in John chapter 14 concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's a wonderful thought. John chapter 14, those words that you may have memorized or at least heard, where the Lord Jesus said in verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And the picture there, I don't mean to distort that which you might have thought about or seen. I remember hearing Ira Stanfill talk about writing the song Mansion Over the Hilltop. You ever heard the song? "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." And he wrote that song. He came by a dirt road somewhere, a little country road, and here was this little rag muffin girl playing out, you know, just as happy as she could be in front of this old rundown shack. And, you know, he just stopped and asked her, "What are you so happy about? I mean, look at this house. It's all, you know, about to fall down." And she said, "Oh, that's not my house. My father has a mansion. It's just over the hill over here, you see." And that clicked with him. So he started, you know, the song, "I'm satisfied, you know, with just a few things in this life because I have a mansion." Well, I'm not trying to distort, you know, that. I know that sometimes we get this picture that when we get to heaven, each Christian is going to get a mansion. And then sometimes you hear the message that Brother Dan used to call message about shantytown heaven. You know, that means that some of us are going to get mansions and some of us are going to get shacks because we haven't sent up enough material and all that kind of thing. But the illusion that's here is really not that. The word mansion here in verse 2 is the word dwelling place. Dwelling place. And what's brought out before you is the Oriental custom of marriage. And the custom was that the son would take a bride. But they didn't marry immediately. There was the period called the betrothal. Could have been a year, could have been longer, could have been many years, you see. But during that time, the son was still living with the father, and he was preparing a place for his bride to come home to. And then when the marriage was consummated on the wedding day, he would go and take the bride and bring her back to the father's house, and the two of them would be united and would live together forever. See, that's the picture. It's not so much, you know, each individual mansions as it is a dwelling place that's in the father's house, a special place that I'm preparing for the bride. Now, say that betrothal period was a year. I mean, they were betrothed, and that was a binding agreement. They knew they were going to be united in marriage one day, but it might be a year. Don't you just imagine that bride was waiting for the day when the bridegroom would come and take her back to the father's house? See? And we're the bride of Christ. We're waiting for the day when the son will come and take us back to the father's house. But that's not all, is it? Because as much as that bride was waiting and longing for the bridegroom to come, the bridegroom was also waiting and longing for the day when he could go and claim his bride and bring her back to the Father's house. And it's the same with our Lord. As much as we're longing for the bridegroom to come, the bridegroom is waiting for that day when he will come and catch the bride away to be with him, as he says here. That's what it's all about. It's not about mansions, is it? He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also." I mean, what good would the mansion be if he wasn't there? You see, it's about being with him and being with him forever. And so Isaac loved Rebecca and took her into his house and loved her. And we see, I think, in all of this, a picture of things greater, things that are being accomplished now. What is the Father's purpose? He sent out the unnamed servant, that is the Holy Spirit, into the world to show men and women the glories of the Son and to win the heart of men and women to make up the bride of Christ and to one day will be presented and be with him face to face. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then if we have questions, we can discuss these things further. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for these pictures you show us. We're thankful for the clear teaching of the New Testament as well as the Old. We think of the great purpose of you today in the world of preparing a people, calling out a people unto the name of the Lord Jesus, and constituting them as the bride of Christ. We look